Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I'll be reading verses 12 through 14. Romans 6, 12 through 14. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. I'd like to read it from the Amplified Version for further clarity. Let not sin therefore rule as king in your mortal, short-lived, perishable bodies, to make you yield to its cravings and be subject to its lusts and evil passions. Do not continue offering or yielding your body, bodily members, and faculties to sin as instruments or tools of wickedness, but offer and yield yourselves to God as though you have been raised from the dead to perpetual life, and your bodily members and faculties to God, presenting them as implements of righteousness. For sin shall not any longer exert dominion over you, since now you are not under law as slaves, but under grace as subjects of God's favor and mercy. We continue our study of the book of Romans. We come to this wonderful section in chapter 6. Several years ago, my sister-in-law and her husband came from Florida, where they live, to visit us here in California. It was their first time in California, and they're very excited about seeing the sights. And so in showing them some of the sites of the San Francisco Bay Area, we took them on a two-hour boat tour of the bay. Did you ever go on that boat tour underneath the Golden Gate Bridge and you go by Alcatraz and go past Marin County? It was a beautiful day when we went on this tour, and the weather was just perfect and just served to enhance the tour. Now, think with me for a minute here. Let's say that everyone on that ship, as we went under the Golden Gate Bridge, decided that because it was such a nice day, we would take advantage of the beautiful weather and sail under the Golden Gate Bridge out into the open sea, a couple of hundred miles out, to see the whales. After all, the weather is so supportive of such a venture. So off we go into the vast open sea, supported by a bright sun, the summer breezes gently blowing at our backs into a clear, calm ocean. All of a sudden, the wind, the sea, the sun seemed to be our servants during this delightful voyage. The wind was perfect. The tide was going in our direction. The water seemed to be our navigator, moving us along swiftly. But suddenly, the weather changes drastically for the worse. Way out, 200-300 miles out to sea. The weather, which was our servant up to this point and carried us to where we wanted to go, now becomes our master and drives us where we didn't want to go. The gentle breeze turned into a storm. The calm waves that pushed us quietly ahead for our pleasure now rise in fury and come crashing down upon the ship to destroy us. And the vessel that rode in the beautiful sun as a queen upon the water begins to sink and has to become a slave of the very wind and waves that seduce the ship to use them as their servants in taking them out to the open sea. You follow me where I'm going with this? So it is with sin. It deceives you into believing there is no longer any danger. And when your guard is down, it comes upon you like a storm. During which time it seduces you into believing that you must say yes to it. That it is your Lord and Master, and that you might as well give in to its pull and power because it's useless to struggle against it. Well, I hope in this message to prove otherwise from the text before us, because this text teaches just the opposite. That as Christians, sin is no longer our master who reigns over us. Yes, sin has influence and power to weaken the believer and to discourage us. How many times have we been discouraged? Sin can even deceive temporarily believers, beguile and trick us, and lead us to wrong conclusions and assumptions about its very own authority and power over us. But the text teaches otherwise. Briefly, let me review. You'll recall that in verses 1 through 11, the context, we learn that in order to keep from falling back under sin's dominion, we have been united with Christ in his death and resurrection. This is called union with Christ. Another word for union with Christ is sanctification. And this is what chapter 6 is all about, teaching us what union with Christ is so that we can destroy the power of sin in our lives as Christian and become regular, even daily victors over sin, which seeks to bring us back into its bondage and slavery. Now, this union with Christ and our death and resurrection with him is displayed in the symbolism of baptism, which we looked at the beginning of the chapter. But the reality of this union is experienced by undergoing a metamorphosis on a daily basis by the resurrection power of Christ. And this includes the power to prevent sin from having dominion over us. We were not saved to become slaves of sin all over again. We were saved to experience a radical and real deliverance from sin where we live and move and have our being with Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 1 through 11, we learned two key truths, and let me summarize them for you. First, we learned that we have been brought as a new creation in Christ into a new realm of light and life where the dominion of sin has no power or authority any longer. Did you hear what I said? This is what verses 1 through 11 is teaching us. We've been brought into a new realm where the power of sin does not control us as it once did as our master. We've been brought into a realm of life. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We are in a ministry of the Spirit. Read Philippians chapter 3. We have been given a ministry of life, light, and love. But many of us do not understand this, or we've been conditioned to believe by the enemy through his deceitful workings that we don't, as Christians, we don't really get regular victory. We kind of struggle through life and we experience a honeymoon at the beginning where we taste of the love of God and the joy of the Holy Spirit, which is our strength, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding. But after that honeymoon is over, we just kind of coast into heaven on beds of ease and we never partake of the bread and water of life again. That's a lie of the devil. And Romans chapter 6, if you really understand it, and chapter 7 and chapter 8 is so liberating. It's so emancipating. It brings us into another realm, which challenges us to believe in an ongoing way, on a regular basis, Jesus Christ for our daily victory over sin. And so the reality of this union is experienced by this daily change, this renewal by the power of the Holy Spirit, which transforms us into the image of Christ And a benefit of that is to empower us to keep sin at bay. To keep the controlling influence of sin at bay. Now, so this first key truth, that we've been brought into a new realm of life and light where the dominion of sin has no power or authority any longer, by virtue of being united with Christ in his death and resurrection. And that's based on verse 10, where it says, "For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God." Now, the second key truth that is summarizes verses 1 through 11 is this: the believer is to reckon himself or herself free from the old sinful nature by the finished work of Christ who died on the cross to free us from the power of sin and forgive us from the guilt and condemnation of sin. Did you hear that one? Are you listening with spiritual ears? The second key truth that is summarized, which verse 11 quotes, is that the believer is to reckon himself or herself free from the old sinful nature by the finished work of Christ who died on the cross to free us from the power of sin and the penalty of sin. That is, Christ's atoning sacrifice in your place, bearing the wrath of God for our sins in his own body, provides the authority and power to consider yourself delivered as a slave of sin. So you must go back to the cross and believe, simply believe what he did, and receive that power shortly thereafter. That's so simple. The devil tries to make it so complex, so confusing, and just so wrong and misunderstood, or to obscure it to a place of such distant obscurity that we never go back there again to obtain our freedom in Christ by faith in him. How many times have we stumbled in this particular area in understanding this freedom that we have and enjoying the actual power of this freedom, which is a statement about how effective the enemy is in bringing us to a place of passivity and confusion so that we're stifled and stunted in laying hold of that which Christ died to provide for us in our sanctification, which is freedom from the controlling power of dominating sin. I'm glad Jesus died for my sanctification. I'm glad he gave me faith to trust in him, to help me break free on a daily basis from the enslaving chains of sin. I'm glad I'm not a slave of sin anymore. I think for a few minutes of what I used to be as a servant of sin, and it makes my stomach sick. Do you want to go back to that place? I don't. And so, Christ's atoning sacrifice provides the authority and power for you to consider yourself delivered from the permanent slavery of sin and to claim his promise to you and to me to be victorious over sin on a daily basis. Now, this next section, verses 12 through 14, is very important because it expands on the practical applications of our victory over sin. It's going to go into great detail of how this victory actually works out in our lives. And so we'll have at least two or three messages in these three verses. Today will just be the first. And, of course, the first point we'll look at right now, which is, number one, we can say no to sin. We could say no to sin. Now, if you look at the text, there are two prohibitions contrasted with two positive commands in verses 12 and 13. The two prohibitions are, verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. That's the first one. The second one is verse 13. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. So two prohibitions, two things where God says don't do this. With regard to sin, with regard to being a servant of sin, he says don't do this. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it when it says to you obey. And don't do this other thing. Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Those two things you should not do. He commands you and me not to do it. Now, today we'll just look at the first prohibition, or part of it, which is verse 12a, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Now, the word reign here, you see it in verse 12, look at it in your Bible. The word reign. This word is very important. In the original, it suggests a kingly reign, a lordship over, an oppressive rulership, a not-so-nice thing by a ruler in your life. Now, the context mentions this word reign several times. Look at verse 17 of chapter 5. For if by the one man's offense death, what? Reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will what? Reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So this verse describes the reign of the two Adams. The first Adam and then the second Adam, which is Christ. Look at verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In this verse, the reign of sin is contrasted with the reign of grace. Now, we are under the reign of grace. We're under the lordship of grace. We're under the control of grace, not of sin. Grace, or through the Lord Jesus Christ, is my master, not sin. And then our text, which says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. In other words, don't let sin be the reigning king in your life. The reigning tyrant that dictates to you and to me, do this, say this, think this, go here. When your spirit, which has been regenerated by the Spirit of God, says, no, I don't want to say that. I don't want to think that. I don't want to go there. Christ has provided the ability for you to say no to sin. You don't have to say yes to sin. Now, God is saying that as Christians, sin is not in control of our bodies. Though the body does still lust after sin, remaining corruption, the principle of sin is still there in a weakened form. Christ has broken the mastery and control and reign of sin in our life, but sin is still in there, lurking about, waiting for an opportunity. There's a power, there's a principle in there, and it shows up more often than we would like. It rears its ugly head too often for comfort or convenience. And God says that Christ is a stronger master, a stronger king than sin. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Okay? So sin, therefore, no longer, because Christ is my Lord who reigns on the throne of my heart, sin no longer has to be the dominating, controlling, enslaving influence in my life that dictates my thoughts, imaginations, motivations, impulses, reactions, passions, words, and actions. When sin has an impulse going through me suggesting, do this, react, knee-jerk, say this, I don't have to anymore. Because Jesus Christ is my Lord, and He died on the cross to weaken the power of sin, to break the power of sin, to suppress the power of sin. When it rises up within me in impulse form, I turn to my Lord Jesus and I trust in Him. I look to Him. And oh, the pain and agony of sin is still there. But even the weakest, smallest faith that clings to Christ will cause the power of His resurrection eventually to come in such a way as to weaken, dilute the strength of that sin until it's gone. Until I fall at the feet of Jesus, a willing, a total, a complete, a joyful servant and slave of Jesus Christ. Freshly surrendering and yielding my body, my mind, my spirit to Him. Amen? And that whole process is a battle, brother. It's not for the weak-minded and weary. It's for the believer who understands, oh, here's this sin welling up. I must right now deliberately, intentionally, consciously exercise faith in my Lord Jesus Christ. I must break my attention from this sin or this feeling or this lust. However much I feel like I'm beginning to drown in it, I must take my gaze off of it and put it on the Lord Jesus Christ. And with the weakest remnants of faith fixed upon Christ, though sin is pulsating through my spiritual veins in a very strong way, the weakest faith in Christ will put to death the strongest effects of sin. This is what the Bible is teaching here in Romans 6. And we need to be workmen and soldiers and laborers exercising faith, battling against the rising tsunami of sin that daily seeks to crash down upon the spiritual man, the new man of Christ inside of me, and dominate and control and wash away the effects and vestiges of the new life that would otherwise dominate and control me. So, in other words, we can say no to sin based on the authority of God's Word. When He says in verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. What does that mean? He's telling you, He's not suggesting. He's telling you a fact that sin shall, not maybe, or I suggest, sin shall not have dominion over you. It's an established fact, rooted, anchored, immutably in the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that work and what it obtained for us cannot vanish away. He died once for all. Not only to justify me and to regenerate me, but to sanctify me. And deliver me from the daily attempt at sin which resides in this mortal body. To come back in and usurp the authority of Christ, the claims of Christ, and this servant of Christ, whom Christ Himself has called and has saved and has taken me out of the world and made me a member of His church and of His kingdom. Sin would have to be a stronger force at work in me, like the devil and like the world, to take me from Christ and bring me back to the world and to sin. And that's not going to happen. And so on the authority of God's Word, and based on the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, which is supplied abundantly to me by faith in the Son of God, I could say no to sin. Why do you think the Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you? Because if you resist him steadfast in the faith and keep saying, no, no, 1,000 times no, I trust in my Lord Jesus, I am a servant of righteousness, I am a servant of my Lord Jesus, He died on the cross for me to purchase me and make me holy, He shed His blood to make you turn tail and run. No, I'm not going to do that. I condemn that suggestion. I abhor that accusation. The strength of those thoughts and imaginations and suggestions and accusations will dissipate and diminish until they are gone. Because all the while, you're claiming something that Jesus had already told you and me that is mine. That is mine as my inheritance in salvation. Someone asked, well, what gives me the right to say no to sin? What are the grounds upon which I could say no to sin and never fail? Is it a formula? Is it a magic word like we read in the book, open says me? No. It's faith in Jesus Christ. Christ said on the cross, it is finished. The entire, complete, comprehensive work of salvation was completely done, finished, and completed on His cross, including sanctification, including the victory over sin. When Jesus said, I saw Satan fall as lightning, what does that mean? Guess what? He doesn't have power over me anymore. He's no longer my Father. I have a different Father now, my Father in heaven. The power and authority that Satan had in my life to use sin as another tool in his armory to control me is gone. It's gone! Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Sometimes we need to be shaken. Do I believe this when I'm in the trenches battling against sin? When God alone knows what I'm going through. Do you believe that? Of course, let me hasten to add that we have no power or strength in and of ourselves to resist sin. Our rights and our authority is based on the Word of God and faith in Jesus Christ, who fortifies us and insulates us and empowers us to say no to sin. Well, how do we know this to be true? Well, let me give you a few reasons why we know this to be a fact. Your own experience as a Christian with definitive sanctification proves it. You said, now what are you talking about? You're throwing one of those theological terms at me. Remember, we learned in studying Romans 6 that there's three kinds of sanctification. And by the way, sanctification, or to sanctify, means simply to make holy, to separate unto God for purposes of holy service and a holy walk, to make me more holy and mature in my relationship with God. That's what it means to sanctify. Now, there's three elements of sanctification. There's positional sanctification. I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. I don't feel this. I don't see this. But my salvation is completely secure because God seated me with His Son in heavenly places. Nothing can take away my salvation, therefore. Then there's definitive sanctification. Definitive sanctification is a radical break with sin at the beginning of one's salvation. When I became a Christian, when I became suddenly aware that I am Christ's and He is mine, the Holy Spirit began working in me a hatred for sin. He began to peel off and strip off layer after layer of slavery to my former sins. Amen? Am I perfect now? No. I'm still a work in progress. But I know back when, whether it be identified down to a day or a second or an hour or a year or a decade, during that period of time, there was this radical break with sin. We call that definitive sanctification. And then there's what? What's the last one? This is your test for the day. Progressive sanctification. Someone was listening to a previous sermon. Progressive sanctification, of course, is an incremental transformation over one's life, being changed into the image of Christ, becoming more holy. Now, God gave you grace to make that initial radical break with sin when you were justified, right? That definitive break. And He also provides continuous grace to say no to sin in what the Bible teaches as progressive sanctification. You've seen these things work in your life. Maybe not as much as you would like to, but we're really, really hard on ourselves. Don't measure yourself by yourself or someone else's experience. Just believe what the Bible teaches, okay? Or you'll set yourself up for a fall. Regardless of how weak of a sheep you may be, you definitely can see a radical break with sin and God's working in you, however so slowly, to conform you to the image of Christ. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. That's the story of your life and my life. Just believe it and don't start measuring yourself by this person, that person, or some ethereal spiritual barometer out there that is not one size fits all for everybody. Okay? So that's the first way you know that you truly are not only a child of God, but that you are free from the power of sin. Your own break with sin upon your salvation. The second reason is the clear implication of the text itself. Look at the text. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Now, if God commands believers, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, but we have no strength against the lusts of the flesh in and of ourselves, then he certainly will never command us to do something that he knows we can't do without God providing the ability to obey him. He's not going to command us and say, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, and then not give us the power to obey that command. Is that not true? That's what the text is implying. This is confirmed and clarified by comparing Scripture with Scripture as well. Note that both aspects of this issue, that what God commands, he provides the ability to do it, is seen pervasively throughout the Scripture. For example, John 15:5. Turn with me to John 15:5. This is an important subject, one of great and keen interest for every single believer who hates sin, abhors sin, loathes sin, is grieved by sin. The Scripture teaches us how to be delivered on a day-to-day basis from sin. We've got to get serious with this battle and not let sinful influences come within our purview. If we do, then we're fighting ourselves. We become our own worst enemy, right? Cut off the hands, pluck out the eyes. You say, well, then I won't have any very many fun things to do. I'm not even going to respond to that one. We're in a war! This isn't fun! The only time it becomes fun is when I'm comforted by the Holy Spirit and he allows me to rejoice in the midst of the fire with my Lord Jesus and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay? Jesus says in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Now notice our inability. Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. But then, the ability he provides is through what? Abiding with him. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. Abiding with him assumes there's faith there, right? You're not going to abide with someone you don't believe in or you don't believe is there. So, we can't do anything without him, but when we abide with him, faith is put into operation. Faith says Christ is your all, and I will not let him go. I'm clinging to him. He's holding me up. He's helping me keep sin at bay. He's allowing me by his grace to say no to sin. And so we see both at work, my inability and his ability together. That's the implication here when we see in verse 12, he says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. He'll give you also the grace so that sin will not come back in as king of your life. Remember in Genesis 4, 6, and 7, that first lesson we have in killing sin, mortifying sin, the battle against sin in the Bible with Cain? Our old friend Cain. So the Lord said to Cain in verse 6, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door." Ah, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it. Someone says, obviously Cain is not a saved man here. And God is telling Cain to rule over his sin. Now, how can he rule over his sin if he's not a saved man and doesn't have an ounce of God's life and the resurrection power of Jesus Christ in his body? Is God mocking Cain? Teasing him? Oh, don't let it rule over you. See you later, Cain. And then Cain is left there with this sin and what to do with it. Ah! Choking him. Well, again, notice the word rule. See that? Look at, well, you may not be a Genesis 4, but when God says to Cain, "You should rule over it," it's the same word as the word reign in Romans 6:12. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Now remember, we learned already, God's not going to require us to do something, command us to do something, and then not provide the ability to do it. And we find out what that resource is in other places in the Bible, the power of Jesus Christ. And how we receive that power is by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Cain could have done the same thing. He could have went back to God and said, "How do I rule over this sin?" And God would have showed him. And he already had seen implications of it through the blood offerings and the blood atonement. What a great work it did in his brother's Abel's life. It cleansed him. It purified him. It seemingly strengthened him when he trusted in the God of that lamb that he offered. He looked past the physical sacrifice of the lamb to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, Jehovah Elohim of Genesis 1 and 2. And Cain was strengthened to be that spotless, pure-minded believer that he was. Responding to his brother with such innocency and dignity and guilelessness and purity of mind and heart. But here's Cain. He doesn't care about wanting to overcome this sin. His countenance is fallen. He's a picture of a slave of sin where, you know, you could see it on their faces. They're controlled by sin. Scowling, sad, walking about, thinking, being a judge with evil thoughts. And, you know, just until it all builds up to this crescendo of murder. That's why it scares me when I see people whose countenances are fallen. Their faces are disfigured and twisted with anger and bitterness. God says, you should rule over it. Don't let sin reign. Well, we go to Christ. Some of us are wrestling hard with sin, perhaps. I would be naive to think that we don't struggle with sin, some of us. Really struggle with it. Oh, the Lord Jesus wants you to go to Him. Oh, is He knocking on the door of your heart? Oh, is He just serving up a meal for you to feast upon? He's describing in 100 different ways what perhaps what you've been pondering in your heart. How can I get out of this mess? I've got this unforgiveness. I've got this bitterness. I've got this lust. I've got this thing. I've got that thing. And it just keeps coming back with full power day after day. And it will not leave me alone. It's tormenting me. It's following me around everywhere I go. Of course, because it's in your mind. Oh, will you do me a favor? Well, do yourself a favor. Take your eyes off of yourself for a minute. Look away from your thoughts and your tortuous imaginations and set your mind on Jesus Christ. Fix your attention on the promises of Christ. Remember what He said. "Come unto Me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me." Oh, my friends, learn of Christ. Read His Word. Read His promises. Read His teachings. His discourses. Learn of Christ. And you and your heart will go out to Him in faith to receive the victory, to receive deliverance. So this word rule here is the same idea of allowing sin to reign in our bodies. Cain didn't heed God's exhortation to reign over sin before it reigned over him. So this brings us to the third reason why we have the authority and the power and victory over sin. And that is the source of our deliverance from sins, power and temptation, faith in Jesus Christ. You're here, aren't you? You exercised faith in Christ at one time in your life and He changed you. You're a new creation. You're born again. And you've seen His power mightily strip away that wickedness and slavery to sin, right? So you are a living trophy, an example of what the power of Christ can do in rescuing you and me from sin. The Lord Jesus Christ, He's the source of it. Some of us, we tried every which way to be done with sin before our conversion. Perhaps we've taken antidepressants or alcohol or drugs or spent maybe our whole living on psychiatrists, psychologists. And like the woman with an issue of blood was penniless and still had the problem. But when she believed in her heart that if she would just but touch the hem of His garment, she would be made well. What happened? She was healed and hopefully got saved too. Okay? So, what the Lord Jesus did in your life to justify and redeem you and save your never dying soul from sin and hell, exercise faith in Him to transform you, to equip you, to empower you with grace from above, to overcome the sin that is following you around like some devilish stalker. Okay? Trust in the Lord. We read, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The shield of faith. Faith is a shield. It's a shield. It absorbs the blows of sin and Satan. That means you have to take your eyes off of the battle for a minute and fix faith on Christ. And somewhere in there, Christ will receive the blow and shield you from the effects of sin. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Our faith. Because we're reformed believers, we don't stop trusting in Christ for daily grace to overcome. We don't substitute doctrine for faith. Do we? Do we substitute doctrine for faith? Or do we receive both and keep doing both? Learning doctrine and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior and apply it and live it out by the power of God. These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He's our overcomer. Are you plagued by the world? Are you troubled by sin? Are you hounded by the devil? Jesus has overcome the world for us. Look unto Him. Trust in Him. Now in Romans chapter 6, the contrast between God and sin doesn't occur once or twice, but many, many times, and in various ways. It's amazing. As you go through Romans 6, you see many contrasts between God with sin, between death and life. Okay? Or sin and life. And this is for the purpose of showing us our deliverance. You see, God is making a huge statement through these contrasts about the difference grace makes compared to sin. and the difference between bondage and freedom in Christ. These contrasts are given to us to show us the difference between the dominion of sin and the dominion of Christ in our life, and the importance of obtaining victory over sin through union with Christ. Let me close with showing you some of these contrasts. Sometimes you read the Bible and you come across one contrast. That one alone is powerful in making a point. Okay? Because, when God compares and contrasts one thing with another in Scripture, it is either to deepen our understanding of a truth or to draw attention to a very important point he's making when he uses contrasts or metaphors to teach us something. But in Romans 6, I'm going to give you 12 contrasts, not one or two, but 12. You know, there's only so many verses in the chapter. And so he's making a statement to us with regard to this battle we have against sin. By showing us these contrasts, he's showing us the infinite distance between God and sin and death and life that is ours in Christ. First of all, notice that Christ died to sin and he lives to God. In verse 10, turn back to Romans 6 if you're not there. And verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So the contrast in these first several ones is between God and sin. And we learn that death and to sin and living to God. Death to sin and living to God. Christ died for sin, but he lives for God. Secondly, we, that is believers, are to reckon ourselves to have died to sin and to be alive to God. Verse 13. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. Okay? So we have died to sin and we're alive to God just like Jesus died to sin and is alive to God. Thirdly, we are not to present ourselves to sin, but to God. Verse 13 again, the end of the verse. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Number 4, we have been made free from sin and have become servants of God. Verse 22, I'm jumping way down, but it's still in chapter 6 because the same reasoning and thought is there. Verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. He's saying we've been set free from sin. How much clearer can he make it? And we've therefore become servants of God. Sin is not my master anymore. Say, how do I do it? I counseled somebody for several years once. And after I finished explaining how we're delivered from sin, he would ask me the same exact question every single time. And I counseled him dozens of times. He'd say, yes, Pastor Joe, but how do we do it? And the answer was always the same, by faith in Jesus Christ. So what was the problem? Why did he not get delivered from a particular besetting sin? Because he didn't exercise faith in Jesus Christ unto his deliverance, unto his sanctification. God works through our faith, although the effect of power and working is rooted only in grace and in him. He has ordained it for us to actively exercise faith in Jesus Christ. Faith itself being a gift of God. Yes, yes, I agree. But we still must exercise faith aggressively, deliberately, consciously. The mind and heart must go out to Christ and rest only in him as our deliverer and the one who will help us overcome in the end against this sin which does so easily beset us. We have been made free from sin. It's a fact. Take this to God and say, God, what Pastor Joe said, if this applies to you, I agree, I'm struggling with this sin for years and years and years and years. I have not been able to break free from this sin. You said in Romans 6:22, I have been set free from sin and have become a slave of God and have my fruit to holiness and repentance. Where is that working in this particular area of my life, God? Let faith go out to Christ at that moment and receive your freedom. Your freedom and deliverance. Amen, brother?
Amen.
Say it again.
Amen.
Say it louder.
Amen.
All right. It's the truth. I'm not playing a game here. When we say it loudly in our hearts, the metaphor, I'm using a metaphor, but when we say it loudly in our hearts and believe it for the first time with regard to this particular sin in my life, the liberty is going to come and we're going to be delivered. And what's the basis of it? What's the grounds of it? It's not my word. I just take His own word back to Him. Lord, You said, but now, not tomorrow, not next year, but now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, going to God and say, Lord, You said I'm a slave of God, not a slave of sin. I'm set free from sin. Do you hear what God is saying here? I'm going to stop there. I've got about 8 more, but we have need to stop now. And my brothers and sisters, as we in these last days are being more closely and surely ushered into the kingdom of God, where Jesus is even at the very door. Oh, if we would grab hold of this truth of freedom and liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our overcomer in the battle against sin, we would indeed be ushered into the kingdom of God abundantly in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Will you take this truth back to Him today? Will you really wrestle with this truth with the Lord today and tomorrow, the next few days? Will you pray about it? I don't preach. I'm sorry. I can't preach a theoretical sermon that doesn't apply to our lives where we live with the Lord. This has got to get deep down inside of my life. I've got to trust in Jesus Christ for my deliverance, for my freedom. As Moses pointed the way across the Red Sea to the Israelites, they saw with their eyes the way as the waves parted and they went across to the other side on dry ground. The way to freedom, the way out of Egypt into the promised land is by faith in Jesus Christ. Not by looking with your natural eye, but the eye of faith looks past sight and sense to the throne where Jesus is, where He ascended to the right hand of the majesty of God. El Shaddai is there sitting on that throne. The Lamb is His name. He is there pleading and weeping for billions or maybe millions of people at the same time right now. You say, how can He do that? He's God. And as He's praying for all of these, He is touched to the fullest height of affection and emotion and care and concern for all those that He's praying for. At the same time, go to Him for your deliverance, for your freedom, for your emancipation. And the greater Joshua will bring you into that land of rest, out of the land of bondage, the land of Egypt. He'll bring you into that place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, for our Savior, our Deliverer, the lover of our never-dying souls, who loved us and gave Himself for us, that we would be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Oh, thank You that He died to make us holy, and holy we will be by Your grace. lift the veil of this truth. Help us to understand it, to see it, to take it down into our hearts and apply it and live it out, Lord. Please, let the Scriptures be alive in this thing, in this matter to us, because this battle with sin is terrible. And we all suffer so much every day. In many ways, whether it be deception or the consequences of our sin or weakness or ineffectiveness or a limitation or fruitlessness, we all suffer in one way or another because we are not being freed, Lord, and liberated day by day by your resurrection power to serve the only master we have, which is you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.